focus our eyes in a living and in a fresh way upon the Lord Jesus. Lord, we do think of our sister Laura and John as they prepare to be parents again. We pray that you would give them all of the grace that they need to be the mother and the father of this child that you plan for them to be. We thank you, Lord, that all things are redemptive, and we just pray that they might constantly draw from you, especially if this child does live, because we know all of the problems connected with the heart and everything that she shared. They will have before their eyes a continual picture of helpless dependence. We pray that you would make that so real in their lives as they trust you. We also know, Lord, that even in this room, there are probably very many prayer requests. And we thank you that you always meet us where we are and that we can always trust you. We would pray, Lord, that in these moments, you would enable us to be completely detached from all of the cares of life and those things that would distract us and take our attention. We pray that you would focus us upon the Lord Jesus and that we would be open to the Holy Spirit and His voice. We thank you now for the book of Genesis, and we pray that you would guide us in our meditation upon it. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Genesis chapter 12, if you would. In our discussion of the book of Genesis, we've come to the 12 major events in the life of Abraham, called in the New Testament the father of faith. Now, we believe that the three patriarchs who are associated with God's name, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe they're foundational characters. You see, God's not just telling a story. He's writing a Bible. And we're at the beginning of the Bible where God is laying great foundations. And Abraham, as a foundational character, illustrates the foundational principle of faith. Isaac illustrates the foundational principle of surrender. Jacob illustrates the foundational principle of God's sufficiency. Everything you'll ever need to know about faith is illustrated in the events in Abraham's life in seed form, in story form. It's not spelled out. It's just illustrated by the story. And so it is with Isaac. He gives us in seed form, the heart and core of surrender. In the story of Jacob, we see God's method of taking a person from self-sufficiency and self-trust and self-adequacy to come to a place of God's sufficiency. That's why we study these patriarchs. We've been homing in on the light that Abraham's experiences shed upon faith. It's my understanding when we finish chapters 12 to 24 of Genesis, we'll have every truth about faith that's in the entire Bible, all in picture form, all in story form. Abraham's varied experiences present not only the positive side of faith, what faith is, but it also presents the negative side, what faith is not. And you see the full picture. For example, it's not positive thinking. And faith is not presumption. Faith is not resting in human reason, and so on. We'll pick that up as we go along. I want to remind you, by way of review, what I consider to be the key, the secret of Abram's faith. Three times in the Bible, a title is given to Abraham that is not given to any other individual. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Isaiah 41, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham is called the friend of God. was not God's integrity alone that caused Abraham to trust Him. That's part of it, to be sure. But Abraham had a relationship with God, and he was the friend of God. And it's that union, it's that relationship that gives life to faith. Faith is more than believing a cold creed, a dogma, some fact, even if it's a true fact. Now, just because you're orthodox and you have, you believe God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not living faith. You need more than the integrity of God. You need relationship. You need union. You need intimacy. Thousands of Christians think they struggle with faith, and they're not really struggling with faith. They just think they are. They say, oh, I wish I could trust God more if I had a larger faith or a stronger faith or a more vibrant faith. And their problem's not even faith. It's intimacy with God. That's what they lack. It's not possible to trust a stranger. That's where you struggle. If you have a friend, trust is automatic. And the dearer the friendship, the more intimate the relationship, the more automatic, the easier it is to trust. My trust of Lillian is not primarily because she is a trustworthy woman, a woman of character. She is. But that's not what I based my trust on. That's part of it, but 30 years of intimacy have also added to this idea of trust. Over the whole life, all the ups and downs of Abraham, you can just write those words, the friend of God. The friend of God. That was the key to his faith. I'm so glad that God chose his friend to be an illustration of the life of faith, rather than some theologian who understood the integrity of God and could analyze all of the veracity and the truth and covenant keeping and all that kind of thing. I don't mean to cut down his integrity, because we need to know God is true. But I get more hope in my heart out of the fact that God's my friend, rather than God is not a liar. Both are true. I suppose the healthiest faith would be God, who does not lie, is my friend. If I could have both of them together, then I'd really have a strong faith. Anyway, when your head swims in the theology of faith and you're wondering how it all fits together, come back to this. You may not understand all the ins and outs, what it means to trust the Lord, but the key to everything is friendship with God. You cultivate a relationship with God, and you don't even have to study faith. God will just work it in your heart, and you'll figure it all out, because it all is a byproduct of that relationship. So far in our study of Abraham's life with God, we've looked at two stories, actually one story, and we started a second story. His first was the command that he received by a revelation of the glory of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and his family and to go to the land of Canaan. The second story was his sojourn from Canaan down to Egypt, where you remember he lied about Sarah, his wife, said that she was his sister and not his wife. Now, we haven't finished our discussion about Sarah and Abraham in Egypt and the Lord assisting. We'd like to do that tonight. From the first event, again, just a little review, leaving Ur of the Chaldees and his family, we saw the first characteristic of faith. That is, pilgrim living that results from seeing the glory of God. We see the glory of God, and that produces pilgrim. We sang in our little chorus that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Abraham saw the glory of God, and the earth grew strangely dim. Listen again to the New Testament description of it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose architect and whose builder was God. Pilgrim faith. Now you'll see two things as you go through the life of Abraham. If you look at chapter 12, verse 8, they're both mentioned in one verse. It says, "Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Again, this is seed form, but here's what you'll see going through the study of Abraham. Verse 8, he pitched his tent, he built an altar. The pilgrim life, the tent, and the altar. And those two things become an illustration of pilgrim living. I really see the wisdom of God in choosing Abraham to illustrate the pilgrim life. I speak as a fool. If I were God and I had to choose an illustration of a pilgrim life, I don't think I would have thought about Abraham. I probably would have picked somebody like Lazarus, who sat at the gate with all of his sores and so on. Because this world didn't mean anything to him. He couldn't wait to die and go to heaven. He's a good pilgrim. Or maybe I would have picked John the Baptist, living out there in the wilderness, eating grasshoppers and locusts, dressed in burlap and camel hair. And there's a pilgrim. He's a stranger here. He doesn't belong to this world, and so on. Or maybe even Moses, who threw away his shot to be Pharaoh, and wandered through the wilderness. There's a pilgrim. But God doesn't choose such a pilgrim. It's interesting that God chooses Abraham the millionaire. Abraham was filthy rich. And look in chapter 13:2. It says, "Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." And as you go through the record, he gets richer and richer and richer, not poorer and poorer and poorer. Abraham was a multi-millionaire, but the point is this. He never settled down. Later we'll look at how Lot, in contrast to Abraham, Lot was a settler. Abraham was a pilgrim. Lot dropped roots. Abraham never dropped roots. Even when Abraham got to the land of promise, Canaan, the promised land, he never built or bought a house. All his days he lived in a tent. And he never tried to get out of the tent all of his days. That's pilgrim living. A tent which describes his relationship to this world, and an altar which describes his relationship to God. The tent. I don't live here. I'm just passing through. The altar. Faith, worship, praise, access through the blood of a substitute. That was always his approach. A glance at verse 7, please, of chapter 12. "And he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Verse 8. "There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord." Every time God speaks, Abraham builds an altar. That's his response of faith. Chapter 13, verse 4, when he finally returns from Egypt, he returns to the altar. Always to the altar. And 13:18, when God promises him the land, once again, he builds an altar to the Lord. And it comes to a climax. The last altar that he ever built was for his own son Isaac. And it just shows how surrendered he was. And it's just an illustration of that. Pilgrim living, a tent and an altar. The tent speaking of detachment from this world. The altar speaking of attachment to the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, fully developed form, you say, I don't see Christians walking around in tents in the New Testament. Oh, yes, you do. Paul takes it right to its fullest picture. And he says, very soon, this tent will be dissolved. This tabernacle will be torn down. You're a tent, and I'm a tent. My body's a tent. You say, well, where's the altar? My tent is the temple, and it's both inside of us. And so the New Testament takes this idea, the tent and the altar, and just brings it to fully developed form. Last week, we began our discussion on this second characteristic of faith. We called it truth-telling faith, illustrated negatively by Abraham when he was in Egypt. That's when his faith failed, when he lied about his wife, tried to help God out of a situation, you know. When we left off, I was discussing the idea that a half-truth is a whole lie. And we were discussing, is it ever legitimate for a Christian to tell a lie? And I tried to base it on the principle that all lying is a contradiction of the character of God. God cannot lie. Now, after the study and off the tape, those listening by tape, when our discussions get very interesting, folks were trying to apply that. What about telling a lie? And what about this and what about that? And then we got into smuggling Bibles. Is that okay? Lillian said afterwards, she said, oh, that's just great. Someone's going to knock at the door ready to kill me and say, where's Lillian? And you'll say, oh, I can't tell a lie. She's in the closet. And just turn her in because we're going to tell the truth. And we discussed all of this. What about hiding Jews and deceptions that help people and surprise birthday parties and strategy and war and innocent games and sports and so on? I'm not suggesting to you, in fact, I'm telling you the opposite. I don't know always how to apply the principles of God. I see the principles of God and different Christians apply them in different ways. But I know this, my ignorance doesn't change God's truth. And just because I don't know how to apply it, or I can't answer some of your questions, doesn't change the truth. The truth is, it is always wrong to lie. It's a contradiction of God's character. He is truth by nature. He can't lie. Satan is lie by nature. He can't tell the truth. Not possible for him to tell the truth. So having said that, let's leave the discussion there. And if you missed it and want it, see Lillian for the tape. If you have questions, Tony and Bill will be around later to answer all your questions. I want to say a few more things about the sojourn in Egypt, especially how at the end it relates to dear sister Sarah, because she's the one that got the dirty end of this whole deal. Let me stand back and make a couple of general observations. Remember, God's writing a Bible. We're going to go through 12 events in the life of Abraham, and every event will give us new light on faith. What is faith? Here's another story. Here's another story. Here's another story. We're only two stories deep, and now I want to stand back and make a couple of observations on how God begins to illustrate faith through the father of faith. So far, we've seen pilgrim faith, byproduct of seeing the glory of God, and truth-telling faith. Now, consider these two facts, please. Did you notice how right at the beginning, when God begins, and He's sort of inviting us to study faith, by bringing Abraham in. And right at the beginning, he presents faith in such a way that you would never get the idea that some have that if you trust the Lord, you will be free from problems. He doesn't allow that in the story of Abraham. Some people have that idea. trust Jesus, He'll solve all your problems. May I suggest He'll create a few too. Trust the Lord and you may have problems you never dreamed about having. He'll straighten out the mess. That's the promise that's given. He'll untangle the tangles. And somehow folks have this idea, if I trust Jesus, He'll put me in a germ-proof bubble from all of the troubles of life, and I'll just sort of live and I won't be contaminated with that. They have the idea that Job 5:7, his observation that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. They say that must only refer to the unbeliever. His point on that was, how natural is it for sparks to fly upward? And the answer is, that's nature. That's going to happen. How natural is it for man to have trouble? It's just as natural. He's born to trouble as sparks fly upward. But some say, trust God, you'll be saved from pain, and you'll be saved from disease, and you'll be saved from violence, and you'll be saved from sorrow, and you'll be saved from disgrace and shame, and so on. What a check on such teaching are the opening events of the story of Abraham. Let me mention several facts. Number one, don't you think it was a great trial that we introduced last week to leave sight, Ur of the Chaldees, land of promise, opportunity, to leave loved ones, unsaved loved ones, and then you add to that the fact that they were idolaters. It's one thing to leave loved ones behind, but to leave them in their idolatry is an awful pain, and it's awfully difficult. And he had that trial, tremendous task. It's never easy to break the ties of nature. And that's how the story begins. And then Abraham, we read, had a barren wife. She couldn't have babies. And that was a tremendous burden for them to bear. Some women are cross when they learn that they can't fulfill their place as mothers and have children. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us Abraham obeyed, and it adds this, not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. In chapter 11, verse 31 of Genesis, we read these words. They went out together, this is Terah and Abraham, they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. Now, don't read that as if they knew that. Moses wrote this. Moses knew that. Moses knew they were going to the land of Canaan, but they didn't. They had no idea where they were going. Some folks teach, trust Jesus and you'll know what's going on. And not always. In fact, sometimes the exact opposite of that. The father of faith trusted the Lord and he didn't know where he was going. In fact, the record shows he didn't know until he arrived. And when he arrived, then he knew where he was going. It's a tremendous test to be left in the dark and not know where you're going until you arrive. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if after you trusted Jesus, he would drop down an order of service bulletin so you know what's coming next. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't drop down a map. Here's what he says. You trust me this moment, and you'll end up in the right place. That's what he teaches. I feel sorry for Christians because I went through this, always trying to find God's will. I didn't want to miss God's will, seek God's will. Then they would teach us, you know, there's three lights, if they're all green and they line up, then you know it's God's will. And that's how to find it. If it's the light of the Word of God and the light of circumstances and the light of peace in your heart, and if that all lines up, that's God's will and all that kind of thing. It's very frustrating to run after the will of God rather than the God whose will it is. I think you've heard this story before, but bear with me again. It's worth repeating. Some of you know Bill Barrow. Remember him? Buzz? Bill Barrow? Well, Bill Barrow went through this, and he was struggling with the will of God, and he had called me up, and he went from Texas, and he was on his way, stopped to see Bob Johnson in South Carolina, and was coming back to Newport, and it just puzzled in his life. And he had purchased a whole bunch of books, and he said, "I'll find God's will or die. I'm going to find His will." And he stopped at Bob Johnson's house and set the books on the table in a big stack. He had commentaries and Bible dictionaries and all that kind of stuff. And right on the top, he had Knave's Topical Bible. You familiar with that? Knave's Topical Bible. And Bob said, "What are you going to study?" Bill Barrow said, "I'm going to study guidance. Got to get that thing settled." And he said, "You got any suggestions where to begin?" And Bob said, "Well, you got Knave's right there. Why don't you look up guidance?" And he said, "All right." So he turned to guidance. You know what it says? It says, "See God." And he closed the book. That was the end of his study. And God used that thing, and he learned about guidance. You want to be guided? See God. Check Knave's. Look up guidance, and that's the way to do it. Trust God, and when you arrive, God will confirm it. That's how he does it. That's how you learn guidance. Now add to those trials of leaving unsaved loved ones behind, having a barren wife, being in ignorance and darkness, not knowing where you're going till you arrive. Add to that chapter 11, verse 32. "And Terah died in Haran." Don't read that la la la. His father died. That's painful. That was another trial. It's hard for the flesh to lay your parents in a grave. It's hard to lay your loved ones down. It's part of the trial of faith. And don't think just because you're trusting God that one day you won't be standing at the coffin, at the graveside of some family member you love very dearly. It's all part of faith. Faith doesn't exempt us from those things. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. "Now the Canaanite was then in the land." Why does God tell us this? It's implied, perhaps, that they resisted Abraham and those with him. But at least, he was going to the promised land. Going to the land of milk and honey. And when he arrives, he finds the Canaanite there. He had to live in the company of these vexing idolaters. And once again, it's a test. Those of you who work with unbelievers and you have to live with their language and how they talk and how they think and how selfish they are and act and so on, how cruel they are. Abraham had that. The father of faith had to live with the Canaanite, leaving unsaved loved ones behind and having a barren wife and walking in darkness, not knowing where he's going, facing bereavement and facing enemies. And then when he got into the land, I can just picture him finally arriving. He doesn't know where he's going. God hasn't told him. Just go. When you arrive, I'll tell you. So he arrives, chapter 12, 7. "To your descendants, I will give this land." And once again, we just sort of read that la, la, la. If I were Abraham, I wouldn't be jumping up and down for that. I'd say, "Well, thank you that you love my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my descendants." But it's a sort of a disappointed hope. He's saying, "You go and I'll tell you." So he finally gets there and he says, "See this land? It's not for you. It's for generations to come, for your children." And he bows, he builds an altar, says, "Thanks a lot. Thank you very much." But he still doesn't know for himself. It's a hope for tomorrow, but it's not an awful lot for today. Don't think that faith exempts you from the ordinary trials of man. Sacrifice and barrenness, sorrow and ignorance and moral pollution and disappointed hopes, they belong to the sons of the father of faith as well as they did to him. Then, chapter 12, verse 10. He arrives. There's a famine in the land. Don't you think Abraham, on the low, low level of earth, could have said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out, Lord. Can we talk? Can we get this thing settled? What is going on? You gave me a promise back there in Ur of the Chaldees. Is this the way you keep your word? Is this how you treat your children? Don't you care? Don't you love me? I have left everything to follow you. I've laid my father in a grave. I've left everything behind. I've put up with these foolish Canaanites. And now you're bringing me to the place that I must suffer hard and biting pains from financial need and anxiety. You took away my bank account. And now there's a famine in the land. All of this again to say, when God, the Holy Spirit, begins to write the story of faith, He does it in such a way He will not allow you to think that false teaching that once you trust Jesus, there'll be no troubles in your life. He won't allow that. Right here at the beginning, we see the opposite is true. And you'll see why as you go on. Because those things that we call troubles, my, what mighty weapons they are in the hand of God for good. Not to hurt faith, to help faith. They crowd you to the Lord. They crowd you to Christ. They cause you to trust in the Lord. Now, the second observation I want to show you, not only does he deliver you from the idea that Christians are exempt from troubles, they are not, but also he's going to give us 12 or 14 characteristics of faith, and yet right at the top of the list, right at the beginning, before you get into it, before you look at too many stories, he brings up the failure of faith. That Abraham's faith failed. Why does God think it's important, right at the beginning of a lesson on faith, to show you Abraham and his failing faith? In order to answer that question, let's go back to the story. Abram's sojourn in Egypt. Let's read the record together, and then I want to make a few observations. Chapter 12, verse 10, please. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "See now, I know you're a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, there's no question about the fact that Abram's faith failed in this whole story. He didn't reason with faith. We touched on that last time. He was afraid he was going to die. First, he feared the famine. And then in chapter 12:12, "They'll kill me and let you live." And I showed last time how impossible that was, because God's promise required a living Abraham. He couldn't die because God was going to bless him, his seed, and the world through him. He was safe. Sarah was safe. They could have trusted the providence of God. But he decided that God needed some help. And so with his little lie, he decided to help God. I read this statement in a commentary as I studied for this lesson. Quote, Abraham's sojourn in Egypt was a total waste of time. Nothing spiritual was accomplished there. Do you accept that? No, I don't either. I don't think that's accurate. Some have this idea that was just a digression from the will of God, sort of a parenthesis. He was told to go to Canaan. He had no right to go to Egypt. He went down to Egypt and God could do nothing till he came back to Canaan, and then God continued the program and so on. I don't believe that. And the reason it wasn't a waste of time is because of what God taught him there. Egypt is never a waste of time because you learn from God. It was an important time in his life. In fact, it was a graduate course. God had enrolled him in the University of Egypt, and he took a graduate course called The Faithfulness of God 101. And that's what he had to learn in Egypt. I believe Abraham and Sarah learned at least three things in Egypt. Let me mention those three things. The first one is the chief thing he learned. This is the main thing. I've written over the verse, over chapter 12 in my Bible, 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And I think that's what he learned. He learned 2 Timothy 2:13 when he went to Egypt. If we're faithless, he's faithful. He cannot deny himself. Right at the beginning, right at the start of the record of faith, God deliberately takes our eyes off faith and puts them on the faithfulness of God. It's important if you're going to study faith that you don't trust your faith. It's important to know the difference between your faith and God's faithfulness. And that's what he taught him here in Egypt. God says, you want to study faith? You want to know how to understand God? Then let's look at Abraham, the father of faith, and let's see how absolutely nothing depended on his faith. Nothing. Everything depended on the faithfulness of God, not the faith of Abraham. The faith by which Abraham lived was as little to be trusted as the righteousness of Abraham. He couldn't trust his righteousness, and he couldn't trust his own faith. If Abraham learned anything in Egypt, he learned this. He learned how to distrust his faith. Not to trust in his faith, to distrust his wisdom. As we gather week by week, it's my prayer that I can help you in some way to trust Jesus. That's my heart. I want you to trust the Lord. But I don't want you to trust your faith. And if in any way I can help you distrust your faith, I believe before God I've helped you to take a forward step in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His Word. And that's what they learned in Egypt. Everything Abraham did in Egypt seemed to backfire in his faith. He should have trusted the Lord. I'm not among those who say that Abraham sinned when he went down to Egypt. I'm not sure it was wrong for him to go to Egypt in the first place. Once he got there, he surely messed things up. But in one sense, I can see how it might even have been a wonderful faith that brought him to Egypt. You say, how so? You see, when the famine hit in Canaan, what was Abraham supposed to do? I give him credit for not going back to Ur of the Chaldees, not going back home. You see, that's how human reason might have figured it out. That's what I would have done. I would have said, I came here on a word from God. It fell through. I must not have understood God's ways. I'm going back home. At home I have family. At home I have friends. At home people, I have a little security and they'll understand. I might have a little to eat a little crow, and I might have egg on my face. I might be a little embarrassed, but I probably would have went home. And yet, I don't see Abraham going home, because he had a clear word from God, leave Ur of the Chaldees. And since he didn't know what to do when the famine hit, he went down south and went to Egypt. When God is silent, what are we supposed to do? We don't want to presume on God and use that as an excuse for inactivity and passivity. Anyway, he goes to Egypt, and that's where his faith falls apart. Instead of reasoning by faith as he did with Isaac, God will take care of us. Our lives are part of his covenant, part of his promise. You know the record. He reasons with the world's reason, and it blows up in his face. Glance at verses 10 to 13. I won't read it again, but just glance at that. This plot with his wife, this half-truth, because it was really his stepsister, we learn from chapter 20. As I understand it, here was his reasoning. If I'm the husband, and they see you, my beautiful 65-year-old bride, and they see you, they're going to kill me, because they don't have scruples. They're just violent men. They'll just kill me to have you. But if I'm your brother, they have no reason to kill me. What they'll do instead is bargain with me, because in those days they had that. They would bargain, and evidently the father was dead. The brother would be in charge, and they would negotiate, and they would bargain so that they could buy this woman. The plan blew up because it wasn't an ordinary Egyptian that laid lustful eyes on Sarah. Here's the ironic twist. You see, his idea, maybe he even had in mind to save Sarah. Not that she'd be delivered, but that if they had to bargain with him, that would give them negotiating time and time maybe to escape. But here's what happened. Someone who didn't need to negotiate spotted her. Did you notice verse 15? Pharaoh's officials saw her. Hey, that's top brass. We're talking about the Oval Office. We're talking about those who are right up on the throne. Now, you don't see this in the English. In verse 15, it says the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. But in the Hebrew, that word "was taken" has violence in it. She was taken violently. She was kidnapped. She was snatched. Abraham's idea, oh, they'll just come and negotiate with me. No, Abraham, they're not going to negotiate with you. This is the king's men, and they don't have to talk to you. And they just came and snatched her away by force. Violently, they dragged her away. No discussion. No talking. There was no kind of communication between them. So much for plan A. That was Abraham's idea. Now, Abraham's plan, of course, was to save his own skin. And his clever plan here to help God was in serious trouble. Now, I suppose on the level of earth, and I mean the low, low level of earth, it would have been an honor to a woman other than Sarah to have been desired by Pharaoh. Don't forget, this is the king of Egypt. But not for Sarah, not for a woman of faith. This high honor was high disgrace for her. In fact, worldly honors hold no prospect for any child of God. Where did his lie get him? First of all, of course, it revealed his unbelief. If we can believe the record, said. Abraham's trying to save his wife. His brilliant plan puts her in harm's way. Verse 19. Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? It's your fault, Abraham, that I took her. He's trying to save her, and it turns the other way around. His precaution is what made Pharaoh take her in the first place. Now, I'm not trying to give him an excuse. There's no excuse for man who will tell a lie and put one of his loved ones in the jeopardy. She could have been violated. I don't believe personally she was. I think God watched over it. And the reason I say that is, again, you don't see it in the English, but the Hebrew word for plague has to do with a sexual plague. I don't know what God sent to Pharaoh, but I don't think it was good, and I think it protected Sarah from his advances. All right, add to that, look at the trouble Abraham brought to Pharaoh. Verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Now look at, I'm not afraid to use the word Christian in the Old Testament, because we know what we're talking about. That's just a picture. Look at Abraham as a Christian. Isn't it a terrible thing when a Christian, man of faith, son of Abraham, puts temptation in the path of the heathen? That's what he did. He put temptation in the way of Pharaoh and brought trouble to the unbeliever's house. All of these plagues. He not only risked Sarah's purity, but he put an occasion to sin in the path of an unbeliever and brought an awful, terrible thing on his house. Now, the plagues were certainly greater mercy than Abraham's lie. You say, how so? Because Abraham's lie almost caused Pharaoh to sin. The plagues of God kept Pharaoh from sinning. So the plagues were more merciful than this Christian's lie. What a trouble this man caused. And then look at the spoils he gets. They did pay for, because of Sarah, he was blessed. Verse 16, sheep, oxen, donkeys. Underscore this. Male and female servants. He'll regret that gift. Female donkeys, camels. He's going to learn Proverbs 10:22. It's the blessing of God that makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. Only God's blessing doesn't have sorrow. Any blessing the world gives has sorrow. And one of the servants that he picked up there, her name was Hagar. And you know the story. We'll get into that later. He'll regret the day he ever got that gift. It's so amazing to read verse 20. Here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, once again, don't read this la la la. Abraham is supposed to be the channel of redemption, mission, soul winner, man of faith. He's to carry the reputation of God, the honor of His name. He's supposed to be a witness. Here's what happened. He's found out to be a liar. He almost caused the unsaved to sin, brought trouble to their house. And now he's being rebuked. Man of faith, father of faith, the witness, is being rebuked by an ungodly heathen. The troublemaker is now being kicked out of the country, banished, expelled, evicted. The father of faith, the missionary, is being kicked out. It's a bad scene when the ungodly want to be rid of the godly because they're a bad influence upon them. And that's what you have here as he's being kicked out. So here's the point. Abraham's faith fails. He doubts God's protection. He trusts his own wisdom and prudence. He gets his wife in a lot of trouble, puts temptation before a believer, brings trouble into the house of unbelievers, rather. He's shamed before the ungodly. He's fired. He gets kicked out. He's banished. He's driven out of the land. And what he learned through all of this: if it depends on my faith, we're dead. This is on the faithfulness of God. He learned that God was the God of overruling mercy. He learned that though Abraham was unmanly and cowardly and cruel and selfish, call his plan by whatever sophisticated name you want, call it reasoning, call it diplomacy, call it self-defense, call it good policy, call it whatever you want, politically correct. It was nothing but flesh. It was nothing but carnality. It was nothing but Abraham trying to help God and to save himself from danger and embarrassment and so on. God does not need our help, and he does not need our faith for the attainment of his ends. Abraham was shady. He was double-dealing. He was crafty, and the consequences of that were disastrous. And God delivered him anyway. That's the point. No thanks to Abraham. No thanks to Abraham's faith. God delivered Sarah. No thanks to Abraham. To say the time in Egypt was a total waste is not the truth. Here he learned 2 Timothy 2:13, if I am faithless, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all wanting to know faith and what it means to trust the Lord. And God tells us right at the beginning, trust the Lord, but don't trust your faith. And you better know that when it all works out, it's because God is good, not because you did something right or I did something right. It's because God is merciful, and he rules and he overrules, and his sovereignty rules. He learned that it was not man's faith, but God's faithfulness. God will be there to deliver us. I like to word it this way and say, even from the consequences of our own stupidity. Even when we mess up so bad, our family's in trouble and the unsaved hate us, we get fired from our job and we get kicked out of the country. God intervened when Abraham couldn't have blown it any more than he blew it. He blew it as badly as it could have been done. You talk about a ruined testimony. The glory of this truth, that God does not abandon us even when our corrupt nature asserts itself. Well, I tell you, that's a thrilling, thrilling truth. He delivers us from the evil we bring on ourselves. Not just from things that we had no control over, but the evil that we bring on ourselves. So, in your walk of faith, in your study of faith, in your understanding of faith, you come a long way if God has begun to teach you that he is not depending on you and he's not depending on me. And it's not faith at all, it's the faithfulness of God. And God promised great blessings to the world, and he promised those blessings through Abraham. And not one of those blessings through Abraham depended upon Abraham or on Abram's faith. So right at the beginning, he takes our eyes off faith so that we can see his faithfulness. Let me ask you this question. Did Abraham have a firmer grip on the Lord when he left Canaan and went to Egypt, and when he was trusting God, or when he left Egypt and returned back to Canaan? I'm suggesting to you, when he left Egypt, his faith was clinging to God. Or rather, I'm sorry, when he left Canaan, his faith was clinging to God. When he got to Egypt, his faith failed. And he saw the faithfulness of God was clinging to him. And I'm suggesting that's a forward step in faith. It's not just words. The shame by which we see the failure of faith may prove to be a stronger bond. When we fail, when we mess up, when we see that we can't do it, that might be a stronger bond to the Lord than unshakable confidence in him. If you're trusting your faith, get your eyes off your faith and know he's holding you. God's the one who reclaimed Abraham from decay and made him fair again. God's the one who recovered for him in her purity the wife that he put at risk, the mother of the promised seed. God's the one that delivered him out of Egypt, even though he was humbled and shamed and came seeing his own frailty and distrusting his trust. God's the one that brought him back to the land of promise. God's the one who overruled all his blunders. Abraham, father of faith. Don't think faith is without its troubles, and don't think you're to look to faith. You're to look to the faithfulness of God. So God begins the record. Let me just mention the other two lessons. I told you they learned three lessons there in Egypt. The first one is this, of course, the faithfulness of God. They learned the overruling mercy of God. Here's the second lesson, the lesson of Proverbs 23:35. I'm sorry, change that reference before Pat jumps on me. Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. That's what he learned. This whole mess grew out of the fear of man, anxiety and so on. Now that expression, fear of man, is not talking about, I'm afraid of Joe, the fear of man. It's not talking about that. It's the fear of man over against the fear of God. The fear of God is trusting the Lord. The fear of man is the opposite. It's not trusting the Lord. When I fear the future, that's the fear of man that brings a snare. Doesn't have to be man. It's just talking about the low level of earth, the fear of man down here. When I doubt my own gifts or relationship with God or adequacy, it's the fear of man and it brings a snare. When I fear the enemy, Satan, that's the fear of man. It brings a snare. When I fear the unknown, when I'm anxious about having my bills paid or something like that, that's the fear of man, and it always brings a snare. Abraham and Sarah found a snare in Egypt because they were full of anxiety. They weren't trusting God to keep them from famine and to keep them alive and to keep them protected. They looked to the circumstances, not the Lord. And then the third thing they learned, not only the faithfulness of God and the fear of man brings a snare, but they learned to love Canaan, the promised land. They learned to love Canaan and to dread Egypt, to stay out of Egypt. Now, it's instructive that this is the first mention of Egypt in the Bible. I've told you through many of our studies, every time you see a first mention, pay close attention to it because God will give you the key on how it's going to be developed throughout the Bible. That's why we spend time on the first promise in the Bible, the first altar in the Bible. You're in the New Testament. This is the first miracle Jesus did. You study that miracle because that unlocks all the miracles. This is the first parable. You study that parable. And this is the first time Egypt is mentioned in the Bible. And it's not an accident that the experiences of Abraham and Sarah in Egypt are a foretaste. They mirror what's going to come now to Israel and their relationship in Egypt. Just consider these facts. I'll give you Abraham's facts. You think the nation Israel. You know the history, the story. Number one, driven to Egypt by famine. Well, that's why Joseph went to Egypt later, because of a famine. Abraham had a fear that the Pharaoh would kill the male and save the female alive. Did you ever hear that later on? Forced slavery. She was taken by force. Ever hear that later on? God sent plagues to Egypt. Did you ever hear of that later on? They were driven out by an alarmed Pharaoh. Did you Did you ever hear of that later on? When they went out laden with the spoils of Egypt. Did you ever hear of that later on? When they left Egypt, they headed for Canaan. Did you ever hear of that later on? It's all a picture. And God has given us a picture, a mirror of what's coming. Now, the Bible presents Egypt in a twofold way. And I mean Egypt as the nation. It becomes a picture, not individuals, because Deuteronomy 23:8 rebuked the Jews and said, "Love the Egyptians, the individuals." In fact, Isaiah 19:25, later on, he says, "My people, Egypt." He doesn't even say, "My people, Israel." Someday they're coming in, but that's all prophecy. The first picture of Egypt in the Bible, it's a place of self-trust. Picture of the flesh. It's a picture of me trusting Ed Miller rather than the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely upon horses, trust in chariots because they're many, in horsemen because they're strong. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Now the Egyptians are men, not gods. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out His hand. He who helps will stumble. Who is helped will fall. All of them will come to an end together." Egypt became a picture, and all through the Bible, God says, don't trust Egypt. Don't go down for their assistance. Listen to 2 Kings 18:21. "You rely on the staff of a crushed reed, even Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce him. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely upon him." A picture leaning all your weight on a cane, and the cane breaks, and that wood goes right up into your hand. He said, every time you trust yourself, you're going to get hurt. That's the point. Don't trust Egypt. Don't trust yourself. You're leaning on a stick that's going to break. Now that's what happened right in a picture. Abraham is in trouble, famine. Rather than trusting God, he decides he can be helped if he goes to Egypt for help. And that's what he does. He runs there, and all of this becomes a picture. And then later on, God will spell it out in great detail. The second picture of Egypt, not only is it the flesh and self-confidence and self-trust, but it is ever the house of bondage. Egypt throughout the Bible is pictured as the house of bondage, the place of mortal danger, the opposite of God's freedom and liberty, the opposite of the land of Canaan. The Bible emphasis is ever Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That not only applies to Jesus, that applies to everyone who belongs to Jesus. Out of Egypt. Don't trust Egypt. Don't lean upon them. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your wisdom, your righteousness, your resources, your gifts. Don't trust your faith. Trust in the Lord. Abraham, after he got out of there, I'll tell you, he was happy to see Canaan, famine and all. He was happy because the land of milk and honey with the famine is better than the land of Egypt with all of its gold and its silver. And he came back to the land of famine and found fullness, sort of like Ruth did, you remember, and Naomi. They came back, they thought that they would find relief outside of Bethlehem, but they didn't. So those are the three lessons that they learned in Egypt. That God is faithful even when I'm not, that the fear of man brings a snare, and that Egypt is to be fled and Canaan is to be loved, the land that pictures the life of our Lord Jesus. And for those valuable lessons, I suggest to you, Egypt was not a waste of time. I hope you never have to go to Egypt to learn these things. I'm speaking spiritually. But if you do, then you bow your head and you bless God. It's not been a waste of time. You say, yeah, but I got so messed up, and you don't know what happened in my life, and so many people were hurt, and unsaved people kicked me out, and I lost my testimony, and everything went down the tube. I don't care. Did you learn that God is faithful? Did He bring you back? Did you learn that the fear of man brings a snare? Did you learn how to trust Him and not yourself? Did you learn to love the land of God's people in Canaan and flee the land of Egypt? Then it has not been a waste. Praise God. For Egypt and what it does. Now, as we close, I told you I want to mention Sister Sarah. And I'm going to ask you to look at the New Testament, please. In this story where we see the father of faith, we see his faith fail. The same story, we see Sarah's faith shine. Now, you don't see it so much in Genesis, and you'd miss it if God hadn't given commentary on it. In New Testament, 1 Peter, please, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now look at verse 6. Thus Sarah, he brings her up, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So now, because Peter brings her up, you have to ask the question, she's illustrating something. What is Sarah illustrating here? And why bring her up at this time as an illustration? And I'm suggesting to you, and if you disagree with me, that's all right, but I'm suggesting to you, verse 1 is Abraham. Doesn't mean he's unsaved, but he sure is disobedient to the word in this chapter. He's a man that is not obeying God. He's disobedient to the word. And she submits to him anyway. And he tells her this thing, and she just does it. And according to verse 3, she doesn't even open her mouth. That is, to men. We find out she opened her mouth to God, though. She did some praying, because look in chapter 2 of the same chapter. Our Lord Jesus, while being reviled, verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And evidently, here's what happened. The head of the family, Abraham, who didn't have his head on straight, who tried to help God, who failed in his faith, he comes up to his wife. He said, here's the plan. You're my sister. You're not my wife. Next thing you know, she's dragged off by ruffians and brought into the royal court. She just submits. Even though he's wrong. Even though he's a jerk. Even though he's disobedient to the word. And she did what Jesus did. She submitted without opening her mouth, but she kept entrusting her soul unto the Lord. She kept calling on God. She kept trusting Him. And so she becomes, because of her silent trust in God, and the great illustration of faith is not willingness to do. I have so much faith, I could do this, and I can do that, and I can do that. Faith in its essence is not willingness to do. Faith in its essence is willingness to be done unto. And Sarah was willing to be done unto. And she trusted God. And so in verse 6, he says, you are her children if you do what she did. So Abraham is not only the father of faith, Sarah is the mother of faith. Abraham is going to illustrate how to do. Sarah will now be an illustration of how to be done unto. And because she silently submitted and committed everything to the Lord, just committed everything to the Lord, she became the mother of faith to all who believe like she did. Let me just review. Abraham, friend of God, pilgrim, the tent, and the altar. Abraham's characteristics of faith so far, pilgrim faith, truth-telling faith. God at the beginning of the record of faith checks us on two things. Trusting God does not mean you're exempt from trouble. And if you're going to study faith, remember, don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in the faithfulness of God. He's the one who does it. Three lessons they learned in the land of Egypt. Number one, if I'm faithless, he abides faithful. He can't deny himself. Number two, the fear of man brings a snare. And number three, I love the promised land. And I dread Egypt, trusting in Egypt. Sarah becomes the great illustration in this whole story about faith. Willingness to be done unto. She's the mother of faith. Next time we'll pick up the third story, the separation of Abraham from Lot. You might want to read that ahead. To prepare your heart. Comments or questions about this sojourn in Egypt? Yes. So maybe God told him in dream. We don't know how he knew, but he surely did know. Some think that Sarah spilled her guts. I don't know. Other comments? Yes, George. Much that we can just know how faithful you are even when we're faithless. And we see it right here in this father of faith and how his faith failed and yet how you saw him through and how he seemed to do everything wrong and yet it all came out right because you're so good and you're so faithful. And we think of how many times we've been delivered from the fowler's snare, snatched right out of the jaws of the enemy, and how many times you have rescued us. And we know it's not because we're holding you, but you're holding us. May we know, Lord, that great lesson that they learned, that you're faithful and your covenant depends on you and not upon us. And so we want to learn to trust you, Lord, and prepare our hearts and instruct us as we go through these lessons of faith. And may we learn what it means to trust you in reality. Deliver us from trusting ourselves in any way or our faith. And we always just want to lay hold of you. And now, Father, again, we thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy as your children. And we thank you for the refreshments provided. We know the symbolism. We know that what we eat becomes part of our body. And it's all a picture of the bread of life and the water of life. As we eat and drink, may we just be Christ-centered, and as we fellowship, may we be Christ-centered and lift each other up. Bring us back again, we pray, in your will to just meditate and study your word to see the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.